The sermon I'm about to read for you is from the hand of Reverend W. Bosch of our sister church in Ottawa, Canada, part of a series on the Book of Romans, and in particular at the time of Reformation. And for our scripture reading this morning, he has chosen Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17a, of which the verses 4 to 17a form our text. Romans chapter 8. And there we read the word of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word. In response to the sermon, we will sing together from hymn 35, verses 1 and 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, last week, Monday, was Reformation Day. And Reformation Day is the celebration of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It's celebrating the day on October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, hammered 95 theses on the church door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and started a great discussion that soon spread across Europe and created the Protestant Reformation, of which we are inheritors, and we are Protestant because of that particular event starting on that particular day. And today, if you were to hop in a plane and travel to Europe, you could fly to Rome, and in Rome you could visit a church called the Church of St. Ignatius, and there you could find a tomb. And in that church, and above the tomb, is a big glass case with a bronze cast of the person buried there. And the person that is buried there is named Roberto Bellarmine. And Roberto Bellarmine was a cardinal high up in the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, and during the time of the Reformation, he was an accomplished theologian and a deep thinker, and he was the personal theologian of Pope Clement VIII, and he was also one of the most capable Roman Catholic figures during the time of the Reformation. And after his death, he was canonized, and he's considered a saint by the Roman Catholic Church, and more than that, he's considered a doctor of the Church, which is a relatively rare title for someone who has passed away in the Roman Catholic Church, and it means that he has given a particular contribution to Roman Catholic theology. And Cardinal Roberto Bellarmine was a smart person in a lot of ways, and I would hate to have to get into a debate with him. He could probably tie you up in knots. But he did say this. According to Roberto Bellarmine, the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. He said that the greatest of all Protestant heresies is assurance. He said the Protestant belief that you can be sure, that you can be assured of your salvation, of eternal life, that you can be confident and sure that eternal life waits for you, he called that the greatest of all the Protestant heresies to which he was opposed. He said you cannot have assurance. You cannot be so certain and so confident of eternal life. Not only that, but he said the problem with this particular heresy is that it's going to make everybody careless about sin because, hey, if you're saved, well, then you can do whatever you want. And that's what he was concerned about. And what Roberto Bellarmine calls the greatest of all Protestant heresies is a source of great comfort that Protestants still today, including ourselves, hold tightly onto. The great comfort that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who assures us of eternal life and makes us heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. We've inscribed that into the first of the Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. We confess that this assurance of faith is not something that makes us careless about sin. It's something that's not only a great comfort, but it gives us even greater desire to follow the ways of the Lord. Protestants have been confessing that since the time of the Reformation because of what they read in Scripture, because of what we find in the Bible, and particularly in the book of Romans. And Martin Luther, that great reformer, said that of course all of Scripture is God-breathed and beautiful and useful, but Romans is the absolute epitome of the gospel. We've been working our way through the book of Romans, and chapter 8 is a chapter that just drips with comfort and with assurance. The first four verses of Romans chapter 8 say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus," and today we hope to look at the next verses up to verse 17. And Martin Luther said of this text, it would be good if this text was written in letters of gold because it is so admirable and it is so full of comfort. So let's examine this golden text of Romans 8, particularly the verses 4 through 17a, and let's mine it for the gold of the gospel of the assurance of our faith. And so I'm going to preach that gospel to you under the title of Blessed Assurance. I'm going to talk about three things: the purpose of salvation, the result of salvation, and the comfort or the assurance of salvation. So blessed assurance, and first of all, the purpose of salvation. In previous sermons, we talked about how there is now no condemnation, none, no condemnation. Every moment of your life, every breathing second of your existence, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. Condemnation doesn't even exist as an option in terms of your relationship with the Lord. No one can and no one will accuse us. No one can or no one will condemn us, for we have been saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, and according to the Scriptures alone. There is now no condemnation, absolutely none. And so the question now becomes, why does God save us in such a way? And why does he declare that to us, that there is now no condemnation? What's the purpose of that? Why did God come in the flesh to condemn sin on the cross? Why does he set us free from sin and death? Why does he assure us that there's no condemnation? What's the purpose? How would you answer that question? I imagine we would come up with a couple of different purposes for why God does this for us. But let's take a look at what Paul has to say in verse 4 of this chapter. He says the following after declaring that there is no condemnation. And we start verse 4 with the words, in order that, and that's a clause of purpose, in order that. God has saved us, and there is now no condemnation in order that, and the purpose in God sending his own son to die on the cross was in order that the righteous demands of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what in the world does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean that the righteous demands of the law, or you could say the righteous obligations of the covenant, have been fulfilled in us? Well, he explains that in the next phrase within that verse. When he says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And when Paul uses the word walk, he doesn't mean actually walking around. He means life, your walk of life, your daily life. When he says walking according to something, he means walking under the influence of or under the control of. So if you're walking according to the flesh, you are walking according to the influence or the control of the flesh, by which he means the sinful nature. And if you're walking according to the Spirit, then you're walking under the influence and under the control of the Holy Spirit. So then you piece that together and you say that the purpose of God in sending his son to die on the cross, the purpose of God in declaring to his church there is now no condemnation, the purpose is in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is, that we would not live controlled by the sinful nature. We would not live under the influence of this sinful nature, but we would be controlled and live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You could just put it in a nutshell like this. The purpose of our salvation is to make us live holy lives. That's what Paul is saying. And the reason that he, God, declares no condemnation, it's all by grace. The reason, the purpose for that is so that you will live a holy life. That's what Paul is saying. So we need to understand here that Paul is zeroing in on what I'd like to call gospel logic. Gospel logic. The text does not say the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us in order that there might be no condemnation. He does not say that. He says it the other way around. There is no condemnation in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be filled in us. He's not saying we don't walk according to the flesh and we walk according to the Spirit. We live a holy life in order that or so that there will be no condemnation. That's not what he says. He says, no, there is therefore no condemnation. You're saved by grace. There's no condemnation in order that you walk according to the Spirit. And we have to get that logic right. The walking in the Spirit, the fulfilling of the requirements of the law, is not the reason that there is no condemnation. It's the result of having no condemnation. Our holiness is not the reason that the Lord saves us. Our holiness is the result of the Lord saving us. The purpose of your good works is not so that God will say, okay, you've been a good person, there's now therefore no condemnation. That's not the way it works. The purpose of God saying there is no condemnation, I've saved you by grace, is so that you will do good works. We need to get this gospel logic straight. Our salvation in Christ Jesus produces in us a holy life. Our holy life does not produce our salvation. And Lord's Day 1 just puts that in a little nutshell as well when it says, we are assured of eternal life and made heartily willing and ready to live for him and not the other way around. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, so we begin to live as, to quote Lord's Day 44, not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. So why is there no condemnation? What's the purpose? The purpose is to make us lead holy lives. And then Paul takes verses 5 through 11 to sort of drive that point home. And the way that he does that is he contrasts two different kinds of people. He contrasts the unbeliever, who's under the influence and under the control of the flesh and of the sinful nature, with the believer, who is in Christ Jesus, who is under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. He contrasts those in the verses 5 to 11. The unbeliever is a person that sets their mind to the things of the flesh, on the things of sin. And the unbeliever does not belong to God, but is hostile to God. And the unbeliever does not and cannot submit to God's law. And the unbeliever cannot please God. And this leads the unbeliever to death. And then that's contrasted with the believer, The believer, she's in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in him or her, and she belongs to him. And if we had time, we could make a whole other sermon out of just this text and look at how it's very Trinitarian. It brings out all the persons of the Trinity. Paul talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in us in verse 9. Then he speaks about Christ in us in verse 10, and then the Spirit of him who raised Jesus, that is God the Father, who dwells in us in verse 11, and the Spirit who dwells in us in verse 11 again. It's the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit who's present here. And so this means that the believer sets her mind on the things of the Spirit, on the things of God, and she has life and peace, and her body may still die, but she'll be resurrected, verses 10 and 11. And while the unbeliever does not and cannot submit to God's laws, the believer can and does submit to God's law. And while the unbeliever cannot please God, the believer can please God as a walk in the power of the Spirit. By grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ, we are saved. There is no condemnation. For what purpose? So that by the power of the Spirit, we lead a holy life and we are pleasing to God. And that's an important part. That pleasing to God part. The believer can now, by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit, please God. We can be pleasing to him. Romans 12, verse 1 talks about our lives as being a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. Philippians 4 says our lives are a sweet aroma of an acceptable sacrifice. And 2 Corinthians 2 says that our lives are like a sweet aroma, that our lives smell like Jesus, basically, Paul says. And sometimes you hear also in our church circles, we hear things like, well, don't forget that all of our deeds are filthy rags, quoting Isaiah 64. All of our deeds are filthy rags, unacceptable to the Lord. And that's true if you're not in Christ. And it's also true if you're trying to use your works to get saved. But that's not true if you are in Christ. And it's not true if your deeds are flowing out of your salvation rather than being used in order to acquire salvation. If you are in Christ, your deeds are pleasing to the Lord. If you are in Christ, your deeds are not filthy rags. They are holy and acceptable sacrifices. If you are in Christ, your deeds, your daily life smells like Jesus to God the Father. They're beautiful and acceptable and pleasing to him. And that's just by God's design. Because God has saved the people for himself, he declares to them there's no condemnation in order that they can lead holy lives, and so they can be pleasing to him. That's God's design. C.S. Lewis puts it like this: the Christian does not think God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Maybe now you're sitting here thinking, okay, I got it, basic stuff, move on, give us something new and interesting. But I don't want to move on. And I think I just got to keep on hammering this point because this is essential. This is what our Reformed forefathers gave their lives for, to draw our attention to this gospel truth. This is very, very important gospel logic. And we need to drill it down into our brain and into our heart. We have to know our logic. It's a little bit like times tables for you kids. If you never really totally get your times tables down pat, then you go to the next year and everything builds on top of that, and then you're always feeling scared and lost because you just didn't learn the basics, right? Well, the same thing happens in the Christian life. If you don't get the basic gospel logic down pat, you get into all kinds of other troubles later on. You need to know the basics, otherwise you will fall back into the darkness from which the Reformation saved us. You have to know these basics. The purpose of God saving you is to create in you a holy life pleasing unto the Lord. The purpose of salvation is to make you pleasing to God also through your good works. So if that's the purpose of salvation, then the second thing we need to talk about is what's the result then of salvation. The purpose is to make you lead a holy life pleasing unto the Lord. What's the result? Well, we have another clause that Paul gives us in verse 12. It starts off with, so then. So then. That's a sign that he's going to tell us what the result of this is, what's going to happen. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the purpose of God's salvation, the purpose of God telling you there's no condemnation, is to make you lead a holy life pleasing to God. And the result is that believers go out and do that. Believers go out and put to death the deeds of the body, or you could say they put to death sin in their lives. And Paul says, so then, brothers, we are debtors. The result of salvation is that we are debtors and we owe somebody something. We have obligations, we owe something, and the obligation is not to the flesh. It's not to sin. So if sin comes knocking on your door today and says you owe them something, you say, forget about it. I don't owe you anything. I'm not in debt to you whatsoever. I don't owe you anything. My obligation is to the Holy Spirit. That's who we have an obligation to. And the obligation is to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to kill sin. So the result of salvation is that the believer is now filled with the Holy Spirit, and the believer goes out, he or she, and puts sin to death. And the Greek word put to death here means to totally reject everything we know to be wrong, to declare war on attitudes and behaviors that are wrong, and to give them no quarter, and to take no prisoners, and to pull out all the stops in our fight against them. And this process, putting to death, is what the Heidelberg Catechism calls the dying of the old nature. And later, Reformed theologians used to call it the mortification of the flesh. That sounds cool, mortification of the flesh. And that comes from the old King James version of this verse, which says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So John Owen, for instance, says, do you mortify? One of my kids and I, we joke about an advertisement we've seen, about a scene around town that says, do you even vitamin, bro? Do you vitamin? Well, John Owen is saying, do you mortify? Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live? Cease not a day from this work? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you? Mortify sin. Kill sin. This means for Christians, the result of their salvation is that they don't play around with sin. They don't play games with it. You don't try to wean yourself off or just think, well, I control this. I can control this. This is okay. No, you put it to death. One commentator put it this way. In the same way that you don't give your credit card details to a suspicious website, don't give in to the flesh. In the same way that you don't hand your children over to a babysitter who is drunk, don't give in to the flesh. You get away from it as far and as fast as possible. In Lord's Day 33, we confess that more and more we hate sin and we flee from it. We mortify the misdeeds of the body, the sin in our life. And the flip side of the mortification of sin is the vivification, which the Heidelberg Catechism calls the coming to life of the new nature. That's where we don't set our minds on the things of the flesh. We set our mind on the things that are above. As Colossians 3 says, we set our mind on things like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another, encouraging one another, and putting on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Or we do as Paul will say later in this book in Romans 13 when he says, owe nothing except the debt of love, for all the commandments are summed up in the command to love as love fulfills the law. So again, let me remind you of the gospel logic here. You don't mortify sin and vivify good works in order to avoid condemnation. That's not why you do it. No, you mortify sin and you bring to life, you vivify good works because there is now no condemnation. That's the gospel logic. So when that dead cardinal in Rome, the saint, the doctor of the church in his glass tomb, says that the doctrine of assurance is the greatest heresy of all the Protestant heresies and it will lead to carelessness of sin, we say, Roberto Bellarmine, we disagree with you. Absolutely not. Because according to Paul, the very purpose of the gospel, the very purpose of our salvation, the very purpose of God giving us assurance that there is no condemnation is so that we'll live holy lives, pleasing lives to God. And the result of God's work in our life is that we will go out and do that. We will mortify sin and bring to life good works in our lives as believers. The Lord saves us, and he assures us of our salvation. He assures us that there is no condemnation, and that leads to holy lives pleasing unto the Lord. It's Lord's Day 1. I belong body and soul and in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's fully paid for all my sins. He set me free. He preserves me, and therefore his Holy Spirit also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing from now on to live for him. I'd like to give you an example of how that works in action. The same person I quoted, John Owen, who was a Puritan pastor in the 1600s, he wrote a book called On the Mortification of Sin in Believers. Those Puritans, they love to have kind of dramatic titles. On the Mortification of Sin in Believers. So I'd like to give you a quote from him, and I ask you to listen to how he describes his thoughts as he's confronted with his own sins. And notice that there's no carelessness here about sin. There's no carelessness about sin, but there's a fervent desire to live the holy life that he has been given in his salvation. And John Owen says, "What have I done? What love, mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Spirit for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart which Christ died to wash? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? Do I account communion with him of so little value? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the very purpose of the death of Christ?" He uses this word, requite or requite, which is not a word that we use very often. It means to respond to love or affection. So he's not saying, is this how I merit the love of God? No, he's saying, is this how I respond to the love of God? He's got the gospel logic right. And then he says, shall I endeavor to disappoint the very purpose of the death of Christ? My sin, he recognizes, is disappointing the purpose for which Christ has saved me, which is to help me lead a holy and pleasing life to him. John Owen is demonstrating here that the motivation for the mortification of sin in your life is grace, not guilt. The motivation for mortification of sin in your life is grace, not guilt. And this is a key discovery or rediscovery of the Protestant Reformation, which brings us then to my third point, the assurance of salvation. This is where we come to the verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Sam Storms, a Calvinistic theologian, teacher, and author, sums up this passage with these words: if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no valid reason why you should ever again experience fear or apprehension about your relationship with God or your eternal destiny. I'm going to read that again. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is now no valid reason why you should ever again experience fear or apprehension about your relationship with God or your eternal destiny. Why? Because you're the adopted children of God. We are the adopted children of God. In the era when Paul wrote this letter in Rome, adoption was actually a lot more common than it is in our own day. Roman inheritance laws said that if you were a woman or a girl, you could not inherit property from your parents, from your father. And so what people would do who didn't have any sons, what they'd do is they would adopt a son to pass on their inheritance. And sometimes they would adopt that son as a child, but sometimes they'd adopt that son as an adult, and that son would then become their legal son, and all of the inheritance would go to them. And in fact, Augustus, the first Roman emperor, was an adopted child. And interestingly, some translation instead of sons here say children, and I get what they're trying to do there, but various commentators will say, no, we should keep it sons for this reason. In the Roman Empire, it was only sons who could be adopted and receive inheritance. But God doesn't discriminate on the basis of sex. God adopts boys and girls, men and women, and they all become sons in that sense. They all become those who receive inheritance. They all become heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And before leaving church this morning, we'll sing of that with hymn 48. When we cry, Abba, Father, the Spirit witness bears that God made us his children and we with Christ are heirs. Suppose you have an adopted son, and that son doesn't worry or fear that somehow he might stop being your son. That's an impossibility. That can never happen. It's the same thing for us and God. We are children of God. God is not just our Lord. He's our Father. We say, Abba, Father. It's a close family relationship in which there is no condemnation, and so we've got nothing to fear. We have got nothing to be afraid of. With God as our Father in Jesus Christ, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we have no valid reason to experience fear or apprehension about our relationship with God or our eternal destiny. We might sin and we might falter, but we do so as a member of the family of God, a child of God, and nothing can change that. And that's the comfort and assurance of salvation. It's true, of course, that we don't always feel that, do we? Sometimes our feelings are just a couple of steps behind our minds. We know what's true, but our feelings are not quite there, and we don't feel super confident that the Lord loves us, or that the Lord has forgiven us of particular sins, or that he'll welcome us into eternity. And so we don't often feel that assurance of faith. That's true for many people. Sometimes when you sin, you sort of lose your consciousness of forgiveness and a sense of peace with God. Sometimes guilt and unworthiness can just sort of overwhelm you, and you get anxious. You can struggle with doubt and with feelings that you are condemned, even though the Lord has declared that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can get that when you're a young person. You might be afraid that you aren't saved. I've spoken to old people nearing death who've looked back on their life and remember all the things they have done, and they said, "Will the Lord accept me?" They're not feeling assured. It's interesting that in one of the three forms of unity in the canons of Dort, we confess as a church that Scripture testifies that believers in this life do not always feel this full assurance of faith. It's a common thing not to feel the assurance of faith. And how do you deal with that? Well, it's a Sunday after Reformation Day, so let me give you some words from Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a dear friend. His name was Jerome Weller, and Jerome Weller struggled with depression, and he had his ups, and he had his deep and his dark downs. And when he was down, then the reality of his salvation, his assurance of faith, would seem to wither, and he felt overwhelmed by the prospect of being punished by God and being condemned by him for his sin. So here's a quote from Martin Luther in a letter he wrote to Jerome. When the devil throws up our sins to us and declares we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means, for I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also, and a fellow heir with Christ. There is now no condemnation. Or these words of John Calvin. But since Christ has been so imparted to you with all his benefits, that all his things are made yours, that you are made a member of him, indeed one with him, his righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. And with his worthiness, he intercedes that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. Surely this is so. We ought not to separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from him. Rather, we ought to hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship by which he has bound himself to us. And so when the dead cardinal, the saint, the doctor of the church in his tomb in Rome says that the doctrine of assurance is the greatest of all Protestant heresies, we say, no, Roberto Bellarmine, no, it is the greatest of all Protestant victories. It is where our gospel logic brings us, and we hold tightly and bravely with both hands onto the assurance of faith that we are given. And we say with Paul, as he'll say at the end of this chapter, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us graciously all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And so we look up to Jesus Christ, who is always strong, even when I am weak. And we can rest then, rather than be restless about our eternal state. And we can have assurance rather than anxiety about the future. And we can be at peace rather than worrying ourselves to pieces. And we can take our final breath one day knowing that it is well with my soul. By the power of the Spirit, we lead holy lives, and our lives, despite their weaknesses and sins, are in Christ Jesus, pleasing to the Lord. And as we are motivated by his grace and not by guilt, for there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so we sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. And all God's people say, Amen.